And let's go to the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, found again between the prophets Zephaniah and the prophet Zechariah. Haggai chapter 1, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2 once again, or at least part of verse 2. I won't read it all. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts. Now let's just stop there and use that kind of as a reminder of what we began to deal with in the last message, kind of an expository, which is, an expository series on the first chapter of Haggai. I'm not even sure we'll get into the second chapter. Certainly not in this message. Thank you, Dick. But there we can see that Haggai was a man chosen by God to be, if you will, the spokesman of Yahweh in this particular instance, or at least one of the spokesmen. We knew that Zechariah was also a prophet, and I wouldn't be surprised. In fact, I know that there were other prophets as well, unnamed prophets at this same time. As usually it was the case, there wasn't just one prophet, but God always had a second, third, fourth, fifth, and sometimes even more witnesses of any particular message to the people. And in this case, Haggai was certainly a man chosen by God. Now, being that every word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works, and being that what happened to Israel before time was for our example, for the example of those, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and obviously for our example, for modern Israel today as well, that we might not make the same mistakes and therefore or thus suffer the same consequence of our forefathers, there is indeed, with all of that understood, there is indeed something for us to learn from this inconspicuous and often ignored Old Testament book of Haggai. And of course, I'm hoping that you already learned something from this Old Testament prophet in the last message, or the previous message to this one. This will be Haggai Then and Now, Part 2. If nothing else, hopefully you now know, if you didn't before, that Haggai, Zechariah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all intertwined books of the Old Testament dealing with some of the same people and some of the same events, or at least written at the same approximate time period in Israel's past history. In the previous message, and I'll put quotes around it again because no preacher in any one message or even in a series of messages or in a number of different series of messages will ever completely cover any particular part of the Word of God, because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged word and is far beyond any one human preacher. And so I'll put it covered. In the previous message, we began to cover, or quote-unquote, covered the first 11 verses of the first chapter of Haggai, which principally addresses Judah and they're putting their own individual kingdoms before Yahweh's kingdom and the consequences of their doing so. And thus, Haggai Then. And there is indeed nothing new under the sun, and thus, Haggai Now. How many people, again, keeping in mind what those first 11 verses are addressing, how many people do you personally know who are truly, today, putting Yahweh's kingdom first above their own? And I emphasize truly putting Yahweh's kingdom, and hopefully you can include yourself in that category. But how many people? How many people could you number on your two hands? Does it go beyond the two hands that you know? How many people could you number who are truly seeking Yahweh's kingdom above their own kingdoms? And note that I did not say who are seeking the church first before their own kingdom or whatever else you might want to call it. I said the kingdom first. Now the two, the church and the kingdom, should be pretty close to synonymous, indistinguishable in some regard, or at least intertwined with each other. That is, if we properly understand the word church in English, or especially the Greek word ekklesia, as you find it in the Greek New Testament. And really, church is pretty much a poor translation. Now, it may have been at the time of King James, maybe they understood church to be much more involved and much more extensive than we understand it today. But from today's perspective, as we use the word church today, it's really a poor translation of the word ekklesia. Again, ekklesia was much more encompassing than we understand the word church today. And so the church and the kingdom should almost, they're not necessarily totally interchangeable, but they are certainly intertwined if you understand church correctly. However, with today's antinomian, absolute submission to all government authority and separation of church and state mentality that's so common today, among other politically correct and therefore assuredly biblically incorrect doctrines, that is hardly true in today's modern church as we have it today. Again, there are always exceptions, but predominantly that just simply isn't the case in the modern church today. There are indeed those who today, within Christendom, who do seek the church first. But think about it. That seldom extends beyond the four walls of their church buildings, except for an occasional quote-unquote arm, if you will, that reaches out and quickly grabs somebody to pull them inside those same four church walls. And that's sometimes as far as their concept of the kingdom is. And if it's not that, then it's some kingdom off in heaven for some future time that's yet to happen. But thinking about it, that's their kingdom, the church, you know, this four walls of the church building. That's where their sphere of influence, except for this occasional arm that reaches out and pulls somebody in. You know, what kind of kingdom is that? You know, how big of a God do you need for that kind of kingdom? I don't know, it seems to me it limits God somewhat. But there are very few. Now, there are those who have put the church first in that sense in their lives. I don't know how many, but I'd say that Christendom probably has a lot of such people in that sense. But that's not the question I ask. But there are very few today, even within Christendom, if you think about it and you understand the kingdom, who are seeking first the kingdom, as it should be understood, the kingdom of God. His will, that is, His laws, isn't that His will? Here on earth, as it is in heaven. And with, of course, non-Christian Israel as a whole, well, let's just say it's non-existent, obviously, altogether. And therefore, is it any surprise that, if you will, Haggai now is suffering the same consequences as Israel suffered in Haggai then, or with Haggai then. That is, among other things, that we sow much and reap little, that we earn wages only to put them into pockets, purses, and wallets with holes in them, among other things. And once again, let's not overlook why this is happening and who is causing it to happen as well. Turn to Haggai chapter 1, and again, let's look at Haggai chapter 1, and this time verse 9 again. Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow on it." Now, that's King James Version. What does he mean? I'm going to stop there for a minute. What does he mean, "and he did blow on it"? He blew it away. New American Standard uses that. He says, "You look for much, behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." Now, notice who's doing it. Yahweh. You know, it's not common that we want to blame Yahweh for those kind of things. But it was Yahweh. Yahweh, not some demon of darkness like we like to blame. You know, oh, he's the cause of all bad things. Or he's the source of all that goes wrong, right? Well, no. Even if the normal understanding of this demon of darkness is correct, he's still under the control and power of Yahweh. Read Job. If you want to take that perspective on him, Job, that whatever the devil was, in Job. He had to ask permission of Yahweh to do what he did to Job. So whatever your perspective is, it's still under the sovereign control. It was Yahweh who blew it away. But of course, it was Israel who was at fault. Look at verse 9 in the second part of it. He says, why? He says, I blew it away. And then he says, why? Why did I blow it away? Well, because I just didn't want you to have it. You know, I'm a nasty old God. Why? He says, why saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. New American Standard. Why declares Yahweh of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house, or goes and builds, is all consumed with building your own house, while you're letting my house, my kingdom, lie over here and is desolate. Now, I want us to think about that. Because, and again, not looking at the modern church, not looking at the Crystal Cathedral. Oh, that's not desolate. Or not looking down here to Florida and what's the big Presbyterian church down there? And we don't have to name names, but I don't mind naming Crystal Cathedral so much. But you can go across this country and you can find, or you can find cathedrals and churches and temples that are certainly not lying desolate. But that's not what we're talking about. I want you to think in terms of the kingdom here in America, not just in the four walls of these monuments to mammon, if you will, that we've called churches today. I want you to think about the kingdom. Isn't the kingdom lying desolate for the most part, except in the hearts of a few remnant of his people? And as we run to our own homes, as we run and build our own kingdoms as a people, the house, the kingdom, and we think house, and again we start thinking churches. No, we're talking about the kingdom is what we're talking about. The house, the kingdom of Yahweh lies desolate. And therefore, twice, in verse 5 and in verse 7, Yahweh declares, and I think he did more than just declare. I think he was pleading through Haggai with the people. In verses 5 and 7, Yahweh pleads for Israel to consider her ways. Now let me ask you, don't you think that Israel today needs to consider her ways as well? And so I want to ask you, I want you to pray with me, that modern Israel will again begin to consider her ways. Well, hallelujah. Israel at the time of Haggai then, praise Yahweh, we didn't get there yet, but praise Yahweh, Haggai then did just that. And not only did they consider their ways, but they made the appropriate changes. In other words, they weren't like what James describes. They didn't hear what Haggai had to say and say, oh yeah, you know, you're right, and looked in the mirror and saw themselves and says, oh, what rotten people we are, and then turn around and just go on and do their own thing the same way they'd always done it. Praise God, they didn't just look in the mirror and see what they looked like. They didn't just consider their ways. But they made the appropriate changes. That is, they repented. And isn't that the message of John the Immerser and Christ himself? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the church. Although the church is a key part of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. It's nigh. It's right now. Just about to happen. Just beyond their ministries, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and beyond, the kingdom had been reestablished with a nation that was supposed to bring forth the fruits thereof. And he said, repent, for the kingdom needs to be built, in other words. And they repented. Praise God in Haggai then. They repented and sought first the kingdom of Yahweh before their own kingdoms. Let's read about it. Zechariah chapter 1, picking it up with where we left off in the previous message, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12, through the rest of the chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. Now, everything prior to that in the last message was the preaching of Haggai, the message that God gave to Haggai to point his finger at them and say, this is what you're doing. This is what you have been done. This is the consequences. Wake up to what's happening to you and repent. And praise God once again, hallelujah, they did just that. Again, verse 12, reading it on through. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people did fear before Yahweh. Then spake Haggai, the Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. I am with you, saith Yahweh. Now, wait a minute. Verse 13. I want to go back to verse 13. Then spake Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. Now, why would Haggai say that, I am with you? Certainly didn't appear to be with him before. Why was he with him? Was that contingent? Is Yahweh's being with us, in the sense that Haggai is preaching it here, contingent upon anything? Well, you better believe it is. Now, remember, Zechariah, just turn a page back, keep your finger there on Haggai. Zechariah is another witness, one page forward. Zephaniah is before, Zechariah is after. So we want to go to Zechariah. Zechariah is another prophet who was ordained by Yahweh, I think, 2 months after Haggai was. And so here comes the second witness. Now, we just read in Haggai 1:13, he says, I am with you, saith Yahweh. Why was he with him? Look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. And it says, therefore say thou unto them. Now, God is speaking through Zechariah. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts. Same message, doesn't go into the same detail as Zechariah and approaches it from a different perspective. But same thing, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, if you will only do something with it. The kingdom is at hand, was at hand at the time of John the Immerser, was at hand at the time of Yeshua the Christ. And the kingdom is here, if we'd only do something with it. So it's the same message. Therefore, verse 3, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. So Zechariah is obviously preaching as well Zephaniah's message between verses 1 and verse 12, when Haggai, declares that they obeyed. We're talking at least 2 months of preaching and probably more than that. You talk about a summation of several messages in verses 1 through 12. You think this preacher preaches long sometimes. We're talking at least 2 months of preaching, because Zechariah is still telling them to do the same thing, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, 2 months, at least 2 months, after Zephaniah. I don't know why I keep going back to Zephaniah. 2 months after Haggai began his preaching. And so there's at least 2 months of preaching, and probably more than that, between verse 1 of Haggai 1 and verse 12 of Haggai 1. It's the same thing. And the primary point being here of going to Zechariah is that don't think that God is with us when we're not with Him. It's like the old saying, if God seems far away, guess who moved? God's always there, but we've removed ourselves from Him. And thus, if we want God, if we want to get back into that relationship that either we've never had or that we had and all of a sudden we've lost it, guess who moved? We did. God's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't move. His morality never changes. Ours does. And so if we want Him to be with us, we must be with Him. And therefore, because they did return, as both Zechariah and Haggai both preached, Haggai could say after they had returned that he had returned as well to them. Verse 14, and Yahweh stirred up the spirit. I'm going to stop there too. I love that terminology, stirring up the spirit. That's the ideal, if you will, the goal, not coming up with the right word, of every preacher, every prophet who's ever lived, and every preacher. They wouldn't be preaching, I wouldn't think, unless they just found an easy job somewhere and in one of these easy churches that just fills their pockets to be there on Sunday mornings. But a preacher of God, a prophet of God, a minister of God, one who desires to serve his God and one who loves his people, his objective is to stir up the hearts and the souls and the minds of the people. And that word, that the Hebrew word that's translated stir up there, it's the same word that's often translated awake. Turn to Isaiah 52. Keep your fingers there again in Haggai. Hard to find, so we don't want to lose him. Isaiah 52, chapter 52, and we want to read verses 1 and 2. Very familiar passage, I think, for most of us, where it says, it begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 1, it says, awake, awake! Stir up, stir up. It could have been translated, same Hebrew word. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Talking about building the kingdom. Just a different way of saying it. The holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Sounds like getting stirred up. And isn't that what Peter said at least two different times? He said, I don't mind writing again the same things. And I know I preach the same things sometimes, several times in different ways and different messages. And like Peter, I don't mind reminding again to stir up again by reminder where we need to be and what we need to be doing. That's really what this message is all about again as well. To remind us and stir us, hopefully to stir us up once again, as happened here in Haggai. Haggai 1 and verse 14, and Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Hallelujah. Haggai then, the people not only were found lacking, but they responded to the message. They were stirred by the Spirit of God. Praise Yahweh. Now, back to verse 12, and I want you to note who responded, who specifically was mentioned in verse 12, who Yahweh stirred up. In verse 12 it says, then Zechariah the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. And then the same people are mentioned again in verse 14 as well. So who was it who responded? Zerubbabel, the governor, that is, if you will, the government or civil branch of the kingdom. Joshua, the high priest, that is the ecclesiastical branch of the kingdom. And then the public at large, identified as the remnant of the people. Now, I kind of want to deal with the remnant of the people here, the public at large, but specifically the idea of remnant. And this may seem like I'm going to be off point here for the good part of the rest of the message, but hopefully you'll see by the time we get through this that it really is the point. We're talking about the kingdom. Not only Haggai then, but more specifically, we want to take the example of what was Haggai then and bring it to Haggai today. And so I hope that this will all make sense to you. Now, I suspect that the term the remnant of the people that we just read there in verses 12 and 14, in that particular instance, refers not to the minority, but to the majority. And you say, what are you talking about, preacher? How can the remnant be referring to the majority? Well, what I think the remnant is referring to there indeed was a minority, but it was the remnant, the approximately 50,000 Judahites, which was only a remnant, but I was talking about the public at large, that came back, approximate 50,000 Judahites that returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, even though at one point they left it off with the sole purpose in mind to rebuild Jerusalem and the kingdom and the temple, right? Who, again, returned from that 70-year Babylonian captivity that they had been with. Now, I must admit, because I don't know for sure, it may have indeed only been a remnant of that remnant as well. But either way, I mean, it may have been the majority of that remnant, and that's what I think it probably was. Or it could have been a remnant of the remnant. But either way, it was still only a remnant, right? And if for no other reason than the fact that success or victory in Yahweh's kingdom has never required a majority. I can't think of, and there may have been an exception or exceptions in the Bible, but I can't think of any exceptions to that where it ever required a majority. Certainly didn't in Gideon's day. The minority kept getting fewer and fewer. Certainly wasn't the case in David's day when he faced Goliath. And it was always, it seemed to be, a minority that God, never the majority, but the minority that God used to bring about success or victory for the kingdom. In fact, except in the fact that Yahweh alone makes a majority. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Nevertheless, Yahweh's way is almost always to work with, and by the way, this should give us hope. We're kind of a minority here, aren't we? I talk about a remnant. And I'm not just talking about here, but beyond the realms of these four walls, which hopefully we extend out much further than that, but it's still a minority. But this should give us hope, because Yahweh's way is almost always, if not always, to work with and honor the proper response of the remnant. It didn't even take, you think about whether it was Yahweh's ultimate kingdom work or not, it was to His ultimate purpose, but whether it was to the work of the kingdom or not is maybe up for debate, but it certainly didn't take the majority here in the United States to bring about this nation independent of England. That's just an example, a possible example. But God uses always, or at least close to always, almost always uses a remnant. It's always been that way. So I hope you take hope in that. Even the nation of Israel, if you recall, the nation of Israel, if you will recall, was chosen because they were few in number. You remember that? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people at the time that He chose them, with a promise that they'd become as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. But once again, even then, it was always with a remnant, even out of those many that He worked with. And this remnant principle is the same in the New Testament, is it not? Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is small, for the way is broad and leads to destruction. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So much for universalism or universal reconciliation. It's few who find it, period. And with no clause or addendum on the end of it that says, well, that'll all change in the end. Few. It's always been a remnant with God. In other words, especially in light of Matthew 7, 13 through 14, truth, righteousness, life, salvation. Indeed, Yahweh Himself seldom are found in the tents or in the house of the majority. Now, how about Haggai now? And this is where it might seem like we're going to take a rabbit trail, but I hope it all comes back together and you can see why, in fact, it is that I'm going to share with you.
How about, or what about Haggai now? In light of what we just discussed, that God's plan is almost always, if not always, with a remnant of His people. In light of where we are today in the United States of America and how things are set up and how what things have become and even where they began, in light of what we just discussed, consider our democratic form of government here in America. Although we are repeatedly told time and time again through the media and through government sources that democracy, that is, majority rule, is the ultimate form of government, so much so that America has taken it upon herself to demand, police, and enforce democracy upon the rest of the world, at least to the best of their ability, and they do a pretty good job of it. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact, although that is what we have forced upon us time and again from so many different angles, nevertheless, let me assure you, democracy is not even close to Yahweh's intended form of government. Simply compare, for example, with democracy in mind and what it means. Compare, for example, the number of times that you find the word remnant in the Scriptures. Now, I didn't count them, but there's a bunch of times that you find the word remnant or the principle of the remnant found throughout the Scriptures. Compare that number with how many times you find the word majority in the Bible. Let's just start real simple with it. How many times do you think you find the word majority in? How about zip? It's just not there. That alone should start to clue you in that, wait a minute, maybe this democracy idea, there's something wrong with it. Whereas the remnant is what you might say is a theme in the Scriptures, the idea that, or the word majority can't be found anywhere in the Scriptures. So much for democracy. Now, consider Webster's 1975 New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of the word democracy. I'm going to read you the whole thing, but there's only parts of it that are real pertinent. 1A, government by the people, especially rule of the majority. 1B, a government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation, usually involving periodically held free elections. Now, by the way, I want you to pay real close attention to this particular definition of this word, because we're going to compare it with another word, and I think you'll be surprised if you remember what's stated in this definition when I read you the definition of another word that you'd never believe is so closely related to this one. Okay, let me do that last part again. B, a government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation, usually involving periodically held free elections. 2, a political unit that has a democratic government. 3, the principles and policies of the Democratic Party in the U.S., 4, the common people, especially when constituting the source of political authority, and 5, the absence of hereditary or arbitrary class distinctions. Now, that's the 1975 New Webster's Collegiate Dictionary's definition of the word democracy. It sounds good, doesn't it, that definition? Well, most people would think it's good, because that's how they've been made to think. Excuse me, that's how they have been brainwashed to think about what I just read to you about democracy. However, let's dissect that definition and let's really look at it. I just read it to you, and most people would just read it and say, oh yeah, that's democracy, and democracy is good, so that's good. Nobody really pays attention. The wordsmiths have done such a... We have been dumbed down to the place where we can't think anymore. So let's really think about what I just read to you. Let's dissect it down and compare what I just read to you about democracy that's supposed to be so great that America should be about the business of making everybody else in the world a democratic nation. Let's dissect it down and contrast it with what we find in the Bible. It began by saying that democracy is a government by the people. Well, what's wrong with that? Government by the people. In fact, that sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty good when compared with, let's say, a tyrannical dictatorship. Right? And it does. However, that's not what we should be comparing it with. And when we do, we have simply fallen for a sleight of the hand trick. You know, that gets us looking one way when we should be looking the other way or somewhere else. A government by the people kind of sounds also like what's so often repeated that came, and most people don't even realize where it came from, but it came from the President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, by a government by the people. Kind of sounds like that famous phrase, of the people, by the people, and for the people, right? I mean, that sounds pretty good too. Of the people, by the people, and for the people. Amen. Wow, that sounds great. Or does it? But how many times is that phrase repeated and lauded without ever really giving any thought to what is implied in that declaration, or either both of those declarations? Of the people, for the people, of the people, by the people, and for the people. Let me tell you, that's humanism at the best. At the worst, we could probably say it's sedition and treason in comparison to what we really should be seeking for, and that's God's kingdom. Whereas our goal, of the people, I mean, that's where we are at, of the people, by the people, for the people, and the majority of the people. Whereas our goal, as kingdom-focused Christians, should be what? Of God, by God, and for God. The other is simply humanism. Now, back to Webster's dictionary. Let's go on. The next was rule of the majority, was the second part of that definition. Well, what's so bad with that? Why should a nation be ruled by a minority? Again, you think, well, yeah, that's the way we've been taught to think. Why should a nation be ruled by a minority? It shouldn't. Unless the minority happens to be right. You know, this rule by the majority concept that we are continually inundated with implies that the majority is always right. Well, since when? In fact, I don't know if you've noticed or not, it's almost always the exact opposite. The majority is almost always wrong. But it's like democracy, majority rules. Like if they're always right. Baloney. It is the exact opposite. The majority is almost always wrong. That's just a rule of thumb. And I didn't say always, but I said almost always. And I mean almost always. The majority is almost always wrong, and therefore, think about it, therefore, democracy is almost always wrong as well. Remember, Matthew 7 and verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. This democracy, once again, simply means majority rule, or rule by the majority, or another way of saying, majority rule is one way that it can be said is mob rule. Which is what Pilate, think about it, gave into when, against his better judgment, he gave way to the majority, the democracy, and had Yahshua crucified. Now, all according to God's plan. But that doesn't alleviate the fact that he did so himself any more than it alleviates Judas's betrayal of Yahshua to begin with. Mob rule is so often one way or the other, it may be done, and you know, you think of a mob and you think of a mob that's out of control. It doesn't have to be out of control. It's just simply the majority rule. And if you don't go along with it, it soon becomes a mob. Once again, it's implied in democracy that the majority is always right, when in fact, more often than not, it's instead a transgression of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, which says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude," a democracy, "to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." And so often that's the case. You know, wherever America, wherever democracy happens to be leading America at any given point in time based on public opinion or the media's influence or the government's dictates, that's right, I'm going to follow, I'm going to go, because that's the way it is. And so often, more often than not, we are following a multitude in doing evil. Is it popular to do otherwise? You better not believe it. I'm saying that kind of a backwards way. Don't believe it. It's not popular. It's not fun. But sometimes we think, oh man, if I'm going to be persecuted, let's just follow the crowd. Don't you think that's what they were doing at Haggai then? You know, Darius didn't like it. He said, listen, you're going to do it my way. And so everybody wanted to do it the democratic way. The majority were saying, don't let these guys go and build the kingdom. And I'll tell you, that's what they're telling us today too, at every level and from every angle. They're telling us, don't let these Christian Israelites build the kingdom. But if we don't, then we are following a multitude in doing evil. Back to Webster's definition, the next part. A government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation, usually involving periodically held free elections. Now, you've heard me preach before that elections never were God's way. Now, I'll grant you that elections are second best. I mean, in some cases, elections are better than what some of these countries have. I'll grant you that. But that doesn't mean it's God's best. Appointment is God's best based on His qualifications for leadership. So that alone tells you something there. But there's something else I hope you didn't miss. In fact, what's stated previous to that should jump off the page at you as a Christian. Let me read it to you again. A government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation. Think about it today, that representation hardly is representing even the people. But that first part of that definition should absolutely jump off the page at you. And yet so many people would read all of that definition of democracy and say, oh, yay for democracy. Let's go get them and make them all democratic. You talk about unchristian. You talk about anti-God. Excuse me, anti-Yahweh. It's not anti-God. It's giving them the power to be God. But anti-Yahweh, you talk about humanism. Excuse me, a government, or government and kingdom are interchangeable. Excuse me, a kingdom in which the supreme power is vested in the people? You know, no wonder we are or about to be judged by Yahweh. If that's where America is at today. And some patriot will likely respond and say, preach it, brother. Because this nation wasn't established to be a democracy. It was established to be a republic. Amen? And indeed it was. Which is, once again, nothing but another sleight of hand trick. We've fallen for that one too, haven't we? See, they've got both. They've got it both ways. You know, they've got the thesis and the antithesis. And then what do they come up with? You got the thesis and the antithesis, and you come up with a synthesis right where they want us. And so you got the Republicans fighting the Democrats, and you got the Patriots fighting the rest of everybody else because they understand this was to be a nation established on republicanism. On a republic, this was a republic, not a democracy. Well, don't be fooled. There's hardly a nickel's worth of difference between a democracy and a republic. Now, I hope you remember the 1975 New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of democracy. I'm going to now read to you the same dictionary's definition of republic. Listen carefully. Republic, 1A, a government having a chief or a chief of president. Two, a political unit as a nation having such a form of political unit as a nation having such a form of government. B, 2B, a government. Listen, a government in which supreme power resides in a body of citizens entitled to vote and is exercised by elected officers and representatives responsible to them and governing according to law. Did you catch it? It just said the same thing in just a little bit different verbiage. Now, there is a difference. The difference between a democracy and a republic, although subtle, is found in the last statement of that definition, where it said, the very last part of it said, governing according to law. And that's the point that the Patriots will make, that a republic is based upon the law. You talk about subtle, subtle indeed. Because the law in this case was never specified as the unchangeable, immutable law of Yahweh. And therefore, a republic such as the United States of America, not established upon Yahweh's law, but instead upon the ever-changing, whimsical laws of man, essentially is a democracy, where the supreme power is in the hands of the people. Or at least so they think. That definition of a republic is essentially what the people clamored for in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the people coveted a king, a president, and probably all those who would follow under the king, all of his advisors and senators representatives, you know, they may have called them different. They probably had their senators at least. Maybe didn't call them representatives, but. You know, they clamored for all of that. There's no difference. When the people coveted a king, a president, everybody offered them, like all of the other nations around them, and thereby rejected Yahweh as their sovereign. Now, consider the beginning sentences in relation to all of that. Also, the beginning sentences of the preamble of the Constitution that our Republican founding fathers first drafted. And I've shared this with you before, and so you're probably ahead of me, where it says, it begins by saying, we, the people of the United States, and then later, a few sentences later, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. And it's that same Constitution that many Republican patriots tout as the supreme law of the land. Right? Well, if we, the people, ordained and established that supreme law, then we, the people, must be the supreme being, which is once again humanism at its core. Now, you may be having a difficult time with that. Well, consider it in relation to what the following. Under the heading Religion, in paragraph 2, sentence 5, the Humanist Manifesto 2 reads thusly, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. How does the preamble begin? We, the people. And therefore, republicanism or democracy, it makes no difference, because either one places man before God, makes man supreme, or more precisely, makes a God of man, or the people. If all the supreme power, if democracy or republicanism puts the supreme power in the hands of the people, then it makes them the supreme being, or God. Therefore, we must choose whether we're going to follow the document that begins, we the people, or the one that begins, in the beginning, God. Interesting how one begins, we the people, and the other begins, in the beginning, God. One indeed puts Elohim, God, Yahweh first, and the other puts man first. The definition for democracy ends with the following. It says, the absence of hereditary or arbitrary class distinctions. Well, man, at least democracy has one thing, good thing going for it, right? Oh, yeah? Well, since when? Well, since we as a people have fallen prey to such politically correct and therefore biblically incorrect nonsense. But we don't want hereditary or arbitrary class distinctions, do we? That would be showing prejudice. And we all know that prejudice is evil, right? And if you don't believe me, just look up the word prejudicial in your thesaurus. And there isn't a good thing said about it. Well, let me see. Evil or sin is a transgression of Yahweh's law, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So, can anyone show me where prejudice or bias or partiality is addressed in Yahweh's law as something evil or wicked? Well, I hope you can. Because such is condemned in the law, that is, when used or exercised in judgment. We are to be absolutely impartial when it comes to the implementation of Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. But that is not to be confused with bias or partiality in leadership. Yahweh is very biased, prejudicial if you prefer, when it comes to leadership or government authority. Talk about arbitrary, or a synonym, one of the synonyms for arbitrary is absolute. Talk about absolute, hereditary, and religious. I'll add one more to it, class distinctions. That's precisely how Yahweh intends for His kingdom to function and to be run. For example, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15 declares that only Israelites are to rule over Israelites. That's hereditary class distinctions, is it not? Oh, democracy doesn't want that. Well, God does. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to set up their own judicial system. Completely missed by the majority of Christendom. I don't know how many years I missed that. But it's clear as a bell when you read it and see it, when God opens your eyes to it. To set up their own judicial system in which only Christians in good standing would preside as judges. In other words, only Christian Israelites should rule or govern in the kingdom of Yahweh. And therefore, do not be mistaken. Yahweh is indeed prejudicial when it comes to His government and how it's to be run and who is to run it. And He almost always favors the minority rather than the majority, the exact opposite of both democratic and republican forms of government. That is, so long as the minority is with Him so that He might be with them, as we read in Zechariah and Haggai. Now, I hope you didn't mind that short lesson in government, in kingdomology, if you will. After all, isn't that what we are essentially talking about in Haggai? Building the house, the kingdom, the government of Yahweh. Once again, praise Yahweh that the Judahites in King Darius's day heeded the preaching of Haggai and returned to building the kingdom of Yahweh in spite of the threats of rejection and reprisal and persecutions that were going on there. Now, I want, before we, just to take a few minutes to do this, I want to go back to verse 12 before we conclude this message once again. And I want you to not only note who responded as we just did, but also why they responded. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12 again, it says, "And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and Yahweh their God had sent him, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people did fear before Yahweh." In other words, the people of Haggai then ceased fearing Darius and their other adversaries, and they had plenty of them, and began fearing Yahweh above all others. Until we truly love and fear Yahweh above all others, let me tell you, the kingdom will go wanting in the 21st century, just as it did initially in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. And because the kingdom is today certainly is wanting, is it not? At least the kingdom of man isn't, but the kingdom of God is wanting. So many people think the kingdom is yet to be established in the future because it's in such shambles today. When in fact, that's not the case. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And it's just gone to shambles because we've done with the house and the kingdom of God as they did initially when Darius' edict had come against them and their building. And because, and with what I just stated, because the kingdom of God is in disrepair today, is certainly wanting and in disrepair today, the only conclusion that can be drawn is that Christian Israel does not love and fear Yahweh above all others. In other words, the kingdom of Yahweh will never have first priority, Matthew 6:33, but first seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. The kingdom of God will never have first priority in our lives until Yahweh Himself is absolutely first above everything and everyone else in our lives. That, of course, must begin in our hearts. Exhibited in our lives, that we not be like those who look in the mirror and forget what we look like. Extended to our families to the end, Lord willing, and He is, that the kingdom will indeed someday, if not in our generation and the generation of our children, if not in their generation and the children, then in the generation of our children's 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 children, but someday, Lord willing, and He is, that the kingdom will indeed be again here on earth as it is in heaven. Haggai then and Haggai now. May Yahweh hasten the day. Amen. We have, you know, it may not be as we'd like it to be right now, but don't we have something to shoot for? Don't we have a vision? Without a vision, the people perish. And that vision is actually talking about God's law, and thus it's talking about God's kingdom. Without the vision of His kingdom and His law, His will, here on earth as it is in heaven, we perish. And we are perishing. But thank God, we as a remnant here and wherever else this message may go and others where it will not reach, thank God there's people who have a vision. And you just look at our generation and say, it's never going to happen. It probably won't happen in our generation, but we can have a vision for the next two or three generations and know that someday God will use the remnant to bring about His kingdom as it should be here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's stand and we'll close in this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're very thankful, Lord, for the insights You give us in Your Word. And I just pray, Lord, that those insights could be used to further Your kingdom and to bring praise to Your holy name. We're thankful, Lord, for Your Word, and we're thankful for the vision You've given us. Let it be so, Lord, that we would proceed forward and that there would be a remnant who would grow and who would, Father, have the vision for themselves and their children and their children's children, that we might one day indeed see Your will accomplished here on earth as it should be. Father, we praise and we glorify and we look forward to it, not only for our sake and our children's sake, but mostly because we want to honor and praise and glorify You. Let it be so. We praise You in Yeshua the Christ.